If you would turn to our final text in 2 Timothy chapter 4, looking at the last verses 16 through 22. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 22. There are many aspects of Christ's death that we could look into. Merits of the atonement, certainly the blood that was spilled, what that means, we'll cover some of that in the Lord's Supper. But Christ has risen, and not only has He achieved our salvation, full atonement, but also Christ has bid men, women, to come and die. As He is the, what we call the Archegos, the architect of our faith, He has blazed the trail, pioneered the path, living the sinless life to go to the cross on our behalf. Died, was buried, resurrected on the third day, and summons us to follow Him, bidding us to die to self. And for some, in ages past and today, that calling would even summon them to physical death, to honor Him in their life and their death. And we see in these final words of the Apostle Paul that he indeed followed that summoning, even to the point of death, dying for the testimony of Christ. And we're going to look at two comforting principles that Paul leaves us with, not only because Christ has risen, but Christ empowering His beloved apostle as well as those who would follow Him to face death with confidence, with hope, that we would not have to fear the uncertainty of eternity, but knowing that our eternity is sure in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, and so does Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather. Lord, I thank You for Grace Family Fellowship, the faithfulness of these individuals, these followers of Your Son. I pray today, Lord, that they would truly be edified as we look at this last text and this marvelous epistle penned by Your Apostle, though Your words to us. And Father, may we indeed find comfort in these words as all of us would have to face death, perhaps some even having to face it because of the testimony of Christ, but that we would face it with the confidence and boldness and surety as the Apostle Paul. Grant us the grace to do so, Father. We thank You for this day that we celebrate, Lord, though every Sunday, Lord, we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. Culture has set aside this day, and Father, we do not want to commercialize it, but we want to focus on our Lord and Savior, and as we pay particular attention to, again, to the resurrection of Christ that has already been said and written in Scripture, that if Christ be not raised, we hope in vain. We are of all men to be most pitied, but He is risen. And we can face the future with great hope and certainty because He lives and His Spirit lives within us, within our fellowship, And one day we will see Him as He is, and we will be changed, glorified like Him, to be before the throne for all eternity. Father, we pray that everything that is said and done here today brings honor and glory to the name of Your Son. We ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, amen. 5 years earlier to the writing of this text, Paul returned to Jerusalem. He had great hopes in his preaching. He enthusiastically preached among his people, hoping that they would receive this message that he had received from the risen Christ. And not to be an offense, but upon his arrival, before entering the temple, he wanted to honor a ceremonial custom. A ceremonial custom of cleansing, where he would go through a traditional 7-day purification rite, and he would do so along with 7 other men. Paul's hopes for his message to be received were dashed when at the end of the 7-day purification period, some Jews arriving there from Asia Minor saw Paul in the temple, and they grabbed him and they shouted these words in Acts 21 verse 28. Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. They had seen Trophimus, of which Paul writes here in this text, Trophimus the Ephesian, being a Greek, a Gentile. They had seen him with Paul there in Jerusalem, and they wrongly accused Paul of attempting to take Greeks, particularly Trophimus, into the temple. And at that point, everything became chaotic. As you read on in verses 30 and 32, it says, the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, the news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. End quote. The soldiers then calmed the angry mob by chaining Paul. However, when the soldiers tried to take Paul up the steps to their barracks there in the Tower of Antonia, the violence then resumed, and it became so great that the soldiers actually had to lift Paul up and carry him through the crowd. And then with amazing boldness, Paul requests from the Roman tribunal to speak to this violent Jewish mob. And Luke tells us in Acts that Paul began to speak in flawless Aramaic. And when they began to hear Paul speak in Aramaic, they quietened and they listened to his dramatic testimony. However, when he mentioned that God had called him in a mission to the Gentiles, they went back into their violent frenzy. You read of that in chapter 22, verses 21 and 23. And then the tribunal went to have Paul beaten because they wondered how this man could create such a riot there in Jerusalem. But then they found out that Paul had Roman citizenship, so they refrained from having him whipped. Then the next day, in an attempt to get to the bottom of the matter, the Roman commander arranged for Paul to go before the Sanhedrin. And he went before them, all beaten and bruised. And we read in Acts 23, verse 1, that Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and he said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." And then we read that the high priest had him struck on the mouth. Again, there was an uproar as Paul asserted in his belief of the resurrection. And there the dispute among the Sanhedrin, knowing the different theological perspectives about the resurrection among different sects there in the Sanhedrin, a dispute broke out again, and it became so violent that the Roman commander was afraid for Paul's life that he would be torn to pieces, so he had his troops remove Paul by force from the Sanhedrin back into their barracks. Now, this is one of the darkest times in Paul's life. Probably not as dark as the one we're reading here in 2 Timothy, but one near to it. Paul had great hopes of convincing his people and his leadership, the Jewish leadership, that the truth of the gospel, the risen Christ, that he had great hopes to convince them that Jesus was indeed their risen Messiah. But his hopes came crashing down. He saw how they reacted to the mission that Christ had called him to. And now he's imprisoned. And he was now fearing that his vision that Christ had revealed to him to take the gospel to Rome had vanished. And there he sat in the Tower of Antonia, bloodied, bruised, and rejected. And Paul was in need of some assurance. And Paul received it. Boy, did he receive it. He received it in a manner that very few humans have ever received. Acts 23, verse 11 reads, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify of me in Rome.'" End quote. You see, Christ had stood by Paul here physically in the text. He had literally physically stood right by Paul. Not like in a previous vision that you read of in Acts 18 verse 9 that Paul received a vision in Corinth. Well, Christ was with him. Paul was placed in a trance in Acts 22 verse 17 where Christ was revealed to him there in the Jerusalem temple. But unlike any other instance previously, in this instance, Jesus literally and physically shows up. He was physically standing right there next to Paul, and the Lord greeted Paul in the Greek with one word: courage. In the English Bible, we translate it, "take courage." But in the Greek, it's just one word: courage. And I got to tell you, that word must have absolutely jump-started the soul of this discouraged apostle. Every part of his being must have been energized. And it's interesting when you do a word study on this admonition from the Lord, this encouragement, "take courage," because you'll find that this one word, "courage," is used by Christ and only Christ 5 times in the Greek New Testament. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, you remember that he called for a bedridden paralytic. "Take courage," or it reads also, "take heart," but it's the same Greek word. "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And then in Matthew 9, verse 22, to a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage, he said, quote, "Take courage, daughter, your faith has healed you." Third, Matthew 14, verse 27, to the frightened disciples, as he came to them across the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee, he said to them in the boat, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." John chapter 16, verse 33, in the upper room, on the night of his crucifixion, he said, "Take courage, for I have overcome the world." This one word command, this one word admonition from Christ, used 5 times, only by Christ, used 5 times in the Greek New Testament. And could we say that this is Christ's unique word for all of us who are trying to serve Him? However feebly, however difficult our circumstances may be, that word is for us. And that rang in Paul's heart and his mind. And Paul indeed did take courage. Paul did go to Rome, but he went to Rome as a prisoner. But even as a prisoner, he fulfilled his calling. During his first Roman imprisonment, he called out, Philippians 1, verses 12 and 14, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have seen or have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Surely the Lord's visitation on that night there in the Tower of Antonia strengthened and emboldened Paul for all those challenges that would lie ahead. And especially during his first Roman imprisonment, that he would indeed carry out that mission from his Lord to take the gospel to Rome. Perhaps not expecting to do so in chains, but the chains would not impede the gospel. It would not silence Paul. In fact, it would be part of God's sovereign plan to get the gospel to Rome. Christ's presence with Paul was with him throughout those difficult days of ministry. And that singular charge, that one word Greek word resonating in Paul's heart and mind throughout his incredible ministry, it became an anchor, it became a solace. It emboldened him. And here in this text, you say, well, aren't we in 2 Timothy 4? Yes, but it has everything to do with what we're about to study. Because as Christ showed up literally physically to encourage him, there was a sense of Christ's omnipresence or Christ's presence being with Paul throughout his ministry and certainly emboldening Paul and encouraging Paul, strengthening Paul throughout the end of His days, throughout His entire ministry. Gracious empowerment would come again and again. And now, as Paul was about to face the axe of the executioner, as many of us would be trembling in our shoes, Paul was able to face this death with great confidence. And we read here in the text that the Lord, similarly to how He strengthened Paul in the book of Acts, here in 2 Timothy, the Lord does something similar to aid Paul in facing this very dark time in his life, this very difficult time in his life. And what I want you to gather from this text, practically speaking, there are just two points to help us draw comfort in our lives. That one day we would face our dying day, or we face very difficult times, hard times, like Paul. But there are two messages here that Paul helps us receive from the text. Two messages of comfort that I want to see. Very simple, but yet profound. And the first is found in verses 16 and 17, that we are comforted by, first of all, the promised presence of Christ. The promised presence of Christ. First, as Paul writes, we notice the weakness of his friends. In verse 16, it reads, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." Paul stood before the Roman tribunal. Scholars say he perhaps stood before Nero himself, even at his first hearing. We can't be certain of that, but it was a possibility. Paul faced what the Romans called prima actio. This was called the first action, a preliminary defense hearing before the emperor or a magistrate. It is roughly equivalent to what we call today a grand jury hearing. It was not until the secunda actio, or the second hearing, where a sentence would have been passed down. And we notice that Paul writes here that the hearing before the magistrate or the emperor himself was a solo event. Paul was by himself. And what was shocking, that he had no witness, no advocate standing forward on his behalf, as many would have had the opportunity. Paul uses the phrase, "No one came to stand by me," clearly indicating he was alone there in the courtroom. No one was there at all. The court was usually jammed with spectators. Much as in trials of famous people in our day, it was popular because Nero would use, and the Romans would use, these court hearings for political purposes. And we know that Nero hated Christians. He hated the Christian movement. He certainly wanted to prove to the world that Christians were seditionists and a nuisance. And what would have been a greater statement than getting the ringleader of this movement trying him before a great audience? Unfortunately, none of the spectators there were on Paul's side. We can conclude that Luke and Tychicus, who are now with Paul, and Tychicus would go off for ministerial reasons, they were at this time on mission trips, or perhaps had not yet arrived, or they would certainly have been there. But it is a complete mystery why there were no members of the Church of Rome there by Paul's side. Paul was so close to the Church of Rome, and no one was there. Not one member of the church. Perhaps it was because of great fear for the Roman authorities. The empire-wide persecution of the church was heating up. And perhaps the price standing near this great missionary titan of the Christian faith would have cost too much. Christians perhaps being frightened into silence, pressured to run and hide. Standing with the apostle would have associated one with this institution that Nero would come to hate so much. But no one being there with Paul, no one from the church, this was absolutely scandalous. Here the great missionary hero, the great missionary general, who had weathered the storms of several continents for the gospel, standing at the end, alone, before the Roman tribunal. Perhaps Paul was being sensitive to the cost that one would have to pay for standing near him. Look at verse 16 again, the second half. He says, "May it not be charged against them." Paul was struck by being abandoned by his brothers and sisters in the faith, but yet he was sensitive, perhaps, to their weakness. Paul understood the threat against the church's well-being and livelihood, the great cost. Maybe not, but whatever the case, we find no bitterness, absolutely no bitterness in the heart of this apostle as he approached his dying day, standing before his captors. We only read of a prayer for forgiveness. Paul had a supremely forgiving spirit, and how like Jesus he was. And what is so powerful, not only is that Paul had this great forgiving spirit as he was abandoned at such a crucial time in his life, perhaps when he needed the church the most, but even at the end of this passage, isn't it interesting that as Paul is facing his dying day, as he's getting ready to face the executioner's axe, not only is Paul saying a prayer of forgiveness for those who had abandoned him, but also his heart and mind are on others. As he would do in all of his other epistles, as he would end listing several names. Turning his attention towards others. He told Timothy to greet some old friends. First he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Perhaps you remember them. They were fellow tent makers who met Paul in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He would also take them to Ephesus. As Paul is writing to Timothy in Ephesus, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila there, helping the church, faithful church members. He says, greet them. Also, the household of Onesiphorus. You remember this man? He was the one who searched diligently for Paul as he was placed in that hole there in Mamertine prison. Onesiphorus would put his life and betterment on the line. And notice Paul says, greet the household of Onesiphorus, perhaps indicating to us that Onesiphorus had perhaps lost his life. Maybe for the gospel, maybe for some other reason, but now Paul is asking Timothy to greet his household. And also greet Erastus, who stayed in Corinth. Scholars say that he was the city treasurer in Corinth. And also Trophimus. Trophimus was in Ephesus, and he had accompanied Paul from Greece to Troas. You can read of that in Acts 20, verses 1 through 6. And we read that Trophimus was actually the unintentional cause of Paul's arrest. Remember, they believed that Paul was taking Trophimus into the temple. And we read that Paul actually had to leave Trophimus in Miletus because he fell greatly ill. And I just want to parenthetically insert this. It is important to note that Paul, this great apostle who had the sign gifts at the tip of his fingers, people who were taking handkerchiefs and aprons to this man to pray over and taking him back to the sick and afflicted, the demonically possessed, and people were being restored and healed. But here the text tells us that this great apostle left Trophimus in Miletus, ill. It makes us wonder why there was no attempt to heal him or no healing taking place from the hands of the Apostle Paul. You know, when Trophimus was in traveling with Paul on the second missionary journey, you find going from Greece to Troas, it was there Paul was preaching one late night message. And there in Troas, there was a young man who was in the window who fell asleep when Paul was preaching, like some of you are doing right now. But he fell asleep because of the hot, humid Mediterranean night and fell out of the window and fell to his death. And Paul restores him, resuscitates him, brings him back to life. And Trophimus witnessed that. Paul administered a great deal of the miraculous through that ministry, but he leaves this man in Miletus ill. Perhaps for those who believe that those sign gifts were dying off towards the latter end of the apostolic era, maybe so, but that's interesting. Nevertheless, Paul tells Timothy to greet Trophimus. And he says, do your best to come before winter. And we've already covered that as he would bring Paul's cloak, bring John Mark, the parchments and the books, as Paul had some final work to do before he met his death. And then Paul conveyed greetings from some members of the Roman church. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. Now, only one scholars tell us is somewhat known, and that would be Linus. Many believe that this man was the one who succeeded Peter as the leader of the Roman church. We read of this in Church Father Irenaeus in his book Against Heresies, chapter 3, verse 3. But we notice in this portion of our text that Paul testifies, the main point of this text, he testifies of the strengthening that was given to him through Christ's presence. Look at verse 17 again. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. Paul was abandoned by his friends. He forgives them. May it not be held to their account. And his heart and mind is upon those in Ephesus and beyond as he ends this letter and he sends greetings from those in Rome. But Paul is strengthened. Though he's abandoned, he is strengthened by his Lord and Savior, his Master, who indeed did not abandon him. Now, we question as to whether Jesus again stood with Paul physically as he had in the Tower of Antonia in Jerusalem. We do not know if that was the case here in the courtroom. May I add, the language could certainly be read that way, taking place in a public courtroom, but the language could be read that way. On the other hand, not necessarily literal. Paul still had the magnificent memory of Jesus' physical visitation on that earlier occasion. The Lord's greeting with that one word, courage, that we translate, take courage, still ringing as loudly in his heart and soul as it did that night in the Tower of Antonia. And now he says, the Lord stood by me in my first defense. Strengthening and emboldening Paul. You know, just as Christ was with Paul, even in this very difficult situation in his life, Christ has promised to be with all of his disciples. You know, we can go back even as far as the Old Testament, where the psalmist knew of the promised presence of God even in his life. In Psalm 23, verse 4, you can quote it, where he writes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. In the Hebrew, when you translate the word even though, you could also translate it when. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Metaphorical language given to all of us that we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We all have a rendezvous with death. And when we walk through it as believers, there should be no fear because the Word of God has promised that He would be with us. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, to the saints of old. Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if it settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. The psalmist writing that there is no place and never a time that God is not. That as we talk about the doctrine of omnipresence, it's not really so much that God is everywhere at all times, but that everywhere is before Him. That nothing escapes His sovereign gaze, and as He gives attention to the smallest of creatures, His eye is on the sparrow, He gives great attention to the saints, He gives great attention to His people, and the psalmist would write about that, as well as the saints in the New Testament. And here Paul is strengthened by being reminded that Christ, just as He was in the Tower of Antonia, at His first defense before the Roman tribunal, though everyone in the church had abandoned Him, save there were some who would have been there if they were able, but Christ, perhaps physically or His spirit, He was there strengthening the beloved apostle. And the message is the same for us. No place, no time that He is not. And His eye is on His children. in commissioning His disciples, He said in Matthew 28, verse 20, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Key word, always. I am with you always. No place, no time that He is not. He is with you. Now we too should be faithful like Paul, being confident of Christ's omnipresence, God's sovereign attention to all matters. There's no surprises. Nothing blindsides Him. Nothing takes Him off guard. He was sovereignly aware and attentive to Paul's situation. You know, this makes me think of 600 years prior to Paul's writing this passage, Daniel 3. Many of you know it, even you children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were in captivity, you remember their response to the great king Nebuchadnezzar's threat to throw them in the fiery furnace. In Daniel 3, verse 17 reads, "The God," as they respond to Nebuchadnezzar, "the God we serve is able to save us from it. And He will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." And do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar saw as he threw them in the fiery furnace? He says in verse 25, "Look, for I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son," or a son, "of the gods." Coming from a pagan man, not knowing the true identity of God Himself, but knowing something definitely supernatural, a God was there. And little did he know, the God of the universe, perhaps even the pre-incarnate Christ. And I'm sure that Paul connected with the memory of old as well as the memories of the past in his own ministry. The same Son, Christ Himself, there with him in distress. You know, for Paul being aware of the presence of Christ in his life, for Paul, listen to me, it was as natural as breathing. Paul believed the Lord was as real as the person next to him. Well, certainly in this case, no one there but the executioners, those who would condemn him. He believed and knew Christ was always there, whether physically or not. So whether you want to believe Christ was physically there, there in spirit, Christ was there, strengthening and emboldening Paul. And Paul was able to face this Roman tribunal, perhaps Nero himself, in confidence, in certainty, in assurity. The presence of Christ serves to strengthen us. As one theologian would write, that His presence serves to pour power into us. Paul sees Christ's presence and strengthening serving as empowerment to accomplish the mission to the Gentiles. Read again verse 17. He says, "So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Now Paul saw this opportunity of preaching the gospel to the official center of Rome as the fulfilling of his Roman mission. And so we know that he was there preaching. He gave the court both barrels. This is what he mentions in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, his first Roman imprisonment, his first defense. He writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that what has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest, that my imprisonment is really for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. They are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Christ's presence served to strengthen Paul as it serves to strengthen us. No matter what situation, no matter meeting our darkest days, even our dying day, being confident, putting our faith and trust in the Word of God, promising, "Let God be true and every man a liar." He has promised to be with us always, even in the darkest times, even in the times we would rather Him not be there. And notice Paul states also that I was rescued from the lion's mouth. There in verse 17. Rescued from the lion's mouth. What does Paul mean by that? Was he literally in the Colosseum, getting ready to be torn apart by lions? Well, really this is again metaphorical language that is used to reference near death. While preaching before the court, we could say that his head was in the proverbial lion's mouth. The court's jaws could have easily snapped shut. Instead, the court held that there must be a subsequent hearing, a second hearing, secunda actio. And Paul thus had a temporary reprieve from his initial imprisonment, initial defense. And Paul attributes or credits that as rescuing by Christ, because Christ was not finished with Paul in certainly the mission to Rome, mission to the Gentiles. He had work for the apostle to accomplish even while in chains. And you know, as I studied this passage, there is something also remarkable here. Paul's reference here to the lion's mouth is evidence that it seemed that as Paul is approaching the executioner's axe, his dying day, he is meditating on Scripture. Because this is wonderfully close to Psalm 22. It was the same psalm that occupied Jesus' mind and heart at his death. I want us to look to the allusions in this text to Psalm 22. Verse 16, Paul writes, "But all abandoned me." All deserted me. Alludes to Psalm 22, verse 1. "Why have you forsaken me?" You remember those words from Christ? Verse 16. "No one came to stand by me." Alludes to Psalm 22, verse 11. Where the psalmist writes, "There is no one here to help me." Abandoned, all deserted, the same with the psalmist. Certainly the same with Christ. Verse 17. Paul writes, "I was rescued from the lion's mouth." This alludes to Psalm 22, verse 21, where the psalmist writes, "Rescue me from the mouth of the lions." Verse 17, "All the Gentiles might hear it." Similar to Psalm 22, verse 27, "That all the ends of the earth will remember to turn to the Lord." And that is language used to summon Gentiles, as the book of Acts would tell us to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, that the mission would start first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, evidenced through this arranging of the material there in Acts as the gospel launched out from Jerusalem, going out to the ends of the world, to the Gentile. And this was Paul's mission. It echoed in Psalm 22, verse 27, as Paul came to his dying day fulfilling this mission, this calling, and that his heart would be to accomplish that mission to the Gentiles. And then in verse 18, "And will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom," echoing Psalm 22, verse 28. That dominion and power belongs to the Lord, and talking about his power, his heavenly kingdom, his abode. So Paul was filled with the word so that he was like a lion. As he approached death, he was confident, meditating upon Scripture. And that's a wonderful practice for you and I to start getting into our lives as we face difficult times, as we face our dying day. Saturate your mind, your heart with Scripture. Meditate on His Word. That brings so much strength, so much surety, so much help. Not only we see it in our Lord as He approached the cross, and while He was on the cross, and certainly with the great apostle, the apostle Paul. So be comforted by the presence of Christ. And just throwing in there how this alludes to Psalm 22. Secondly, be comforted by the promised deliverance of Christ. Be comforted by the promised deliverance of Christ. Verse 18, we notice that Paul did not expect acquittal. Paul was absolutely certain of death. Well, how does this... You talk about promised deliverance. Paul was certain of death. How does that mesh? Well, Paul looked straight in at the face of death and roared like a lion with confidence. He says in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom." You see, his confidence was not an expectation of deliverance from death, but rather that no evil attack would undermine his faith, would undermine his courage, or cause him to lapse into disastrous sin or unfaithfulness. That great dread would not overcome Paul's heart as he would face the executioner's axe. Why? Because he was certain of eternity. Knowing that in the transitioning from this life to the next, Paul saw that as being rescued. And that every evil deed, or no evil deed, would attack his faith or undermine his faith or his courage and trust that he would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Paul echoed the prayer of Christ, the Lord's prayer, the sixth petition, but deliver us from evil. You know, it's almost as Paul's facing death, death held in one of its hands, deliverance, and the other hand, Paul's destination, and that would be heaven. You know, if when you go to the Greek, this text can literally be translated, and he will save me into his heavenly kingdom. Generally speaking, Paul already belonged to the heavenly kingdom, but this is a reference to final deliverance. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord. To be immediately in the presence of God. As Jesus would say to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And Paul's meditating upon this kind of deliverance, not physical deliverance from the circumstance here on earth, but deliverance from earth transitioning into eternity. When Paul meditated on this, as he would do so often in the Scriptures, he would break out into doxology. That he will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And Paul just wells up with praise. He says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. No matter the distress Paul was in, the Lord was giving him courage, giving him confidence, giving him comfort and peace. You know, I truly believe the Lord gives dying grace to the saints. That's not to say that some get weak during those final moments. It happens. All of us are prone to wander, prone to become weak. But I've seen so many times if I have stood by the bedside, the hospital bed, whether it be in home or the hospital, those who have served the Lord their lives, all their lives, most of their lives, some of their lives, and witnessed how the Lord would strengthen those dying saints, knowing that they're breathing their final breaths and able to have some sort of conscience, able to communicate. And I've been so amazed at how the Lord would increase their faith and give them a great peace and a great calm. And we see this with Paul as he is welling up with praise, welling up with confidence and peace, knowing that his physical life here on earth was about to end. In your distress, perhaps all have abandoned you and turned against you. Never underestimate the dependability of Christ. As a child of God, we can face distress and abandonment with absolute confidence that He certainly will deliver. Now, it may not be physical deliverance here from our circumstance. It may be the will of God that we go through these storms, that we go through the valley of the shadow of death, that we would in fact have to breathe our last in His servants, whatever the situation may be. But we pray that God would give us this kind of dying grace, this great calm, this great peace, knowing that when we breathe our last, we will be with Him. And I got to tell you, that is far better than any earthly deliverance. As Paul would write to the Philippians, it is better for me to go, but it is more profitable for me to remain. Why? For your sakes. It is better. Paul breathing his last was on his mind. Was on his mind often, but it never brought him great dread and great worry. Paul kind of breaks out in doxology in 1 Corinthians 15:55, quotes from the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Old Testament being written in Hebrew, but Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And sometimes there, I don't want to say discrepancies, but there are some translational differences. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, Paul quotes from the Septuagint, quoting from the book of Isaiah and Hosea as he breaks out in doxology, as he's meditating upon the inability of death. He says, oh death, he personalizes death. He says, oh death, you are swallowed up in victory. What victory? As we celebrate today, the victory through Christ's resurrection. He has conquered death. Death has been swallowed up, meaning that death does not bring finality. Maybe here to physical life, the temporary setting, but it does not keep us. It will not hold us. Death is swallowed up in victory. Paul goes on as he personifies death. Oh, death, as he mocks death, where is your victory? You cannot keep us. You cannot hold us. Where is your victory? And he goes again, he says, O death, where is your sting? That there's no dread consuming Paul's heart. There's no worry. There's no uncertainty. Though he must face death, and Paul stared death down, knowing that it would take his physical life, but not his eternal life, that Christ has conquered, and when he breathes his last, he will be summoned to the presence of God, accepted into the Beloved because of the work of Christ. And this consumed Paul's heart that he could not hold himself. To him be glory forever and ever. Death awaits all humanity, but for the believer, it is only an appointment. It is not continual. And Paul was able to mock death and face it in full confidence, knowing that his Savior would deliver. He will rescue me from every evil deed by bringing me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Saved to sin no more. That is unimaginable for us right now. We still live in this tabernacle of the flesh. That the old man, the residue of the old man, still weighs us down, breaks our stride as we press on to the finish line. Sometimes we are entangled in sin. We trip up, we fall, and there is coming a day that there'll be no more trip ups, no more falling, no more sin. Nothing to separate fellowship or break the heart of our Master, but saved and glorified for all eternity to be in His presence in a sinless condition, being able to worship Him perfectly. Saved to sin no more, as we sing in the great hymn. And Paul longed for that day, knowing that we're just passing through this world. We too ought to long for that day. No more we would be tripped up, snagged, and harmed by sin, but glorified and changed as we see Him as He is, and we too shall be like Him. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. And on Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." And many think that they just want to put it in that Paul believed that Christ was going to physically deliver them from this temporal world, from those particular circumstances. Well, certainly he did, but I think Paul was all inclusive there. Whether he chooses, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whether he chooses to deliver us now, he will certainly deliver us into eternity. So he could face any and every situation with confidence, knowing that to breathe his last was to be with his Savior. So be comforted by the promised deliverance of Christ. We have cancer. Christ may heal. Christ certainly can heal. And it's okay to pray that Christ would physically heal. But if he does not, in this life, he will certainly do so into the next. Disease, affliction, whatever hardship, taking a loved one. You know, we do mourn when we lose the life of our loved ones. But as Paul writes in Thessalonians, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We weep, we mourn, but we do so with hope because we will see them again. But that's not our drive to get to heaven. That's certainly a fringe benefit to see those who have gone on before us. But the drive to persevere and to set our hopes on eternity is to see Him and be with Him and worship Him, the One who has saved us to sin no more. Life brings hardship, difficulties, darkness. But we can face it in confidence, whether we are delivered now or then. And our confidence is in Him. That whatever He chooses to do is for His glory. And when He is glorified, listen to me, when He is glorified in whatever situation and how He delivers us, the believers benefit. We all benefit when Christ is ultimately glorified. So whatever our deliverance may be, whether it be to continue to go through this valley and not be delivered in this life, certainly if it's for His glory that we breathe our last and go on into eternity, then praise be to God if that is His will. Not popular preaching. Not preaching to massage our egos and talk about our best lives here and now. Our best life here and now is to glorify Christ in whatever situation that we are submitted to by His sovereign will. And Paul concludes. We skip down to verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you. What is interesting about that passage is that the Lord be with your, that's singular. Singular, your spirit. That's certainly directed right at Timothy. The Lord be with your spirit. Certainly, as Christ had been with Paul through his ministry, Paul is echoing that the Lord will be with you, Timothy. Strengthening you. Timothy was going to need it. Ephesus was going to be a hard church to pastor. It was a hard church. At this point in time, very difficult. The Lord be with you. Paul's not commanding the Lord to be with Timothy. We don't command or demand anything out of the Lord. He's certainly echoing a promise that has already been made. The Lord will be with you. Your spirit. And then grace be with you. That you in the Greek is plural. That's certainly to the church of Ephesus. As they would need grace. A gracious and merciful Savior who would set His love upon this church and aid them in all of their doctrinal confusion and their division. That they would pay heed to the appointed vessel in the pulpit. Pay attention to sound teaching and instruction. And get back on the right path, the true gospel. Parting words, if Timothy would make it before his death, certainly he would receive the final instruction. But Paul was not sure, so he leaves him with this: the Lord be with you, and grace be upon the church. May that be with you and us as well. Father, I preach the text the best way I know how. Comfort these people. Comfort them in whatever situations they're having to endure. I pray that they have been edified today, that they have been assured of your presence. You've not departed. You've not left them. You've not abandoned them. You're with them. And may they anchor their souls in that truth. And you have promised to deliver. Oh, how many times we would like for you to deliver us in the here and now out of these predicaments we get ourselves into. And you know what's best, and sometimes it is necessary that you deliver us, and sometimes it is necessary that you do not. And it is not what we will, but what you will, God. And we can surely be confident that our deliverance in the hereafter is sure and certain. And may that comfort us. May that be an anchor to us, as it has been for so many saints before us. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His glory. And all God's people said, Amen.